Before I start, I just want to say that that was the wrong text, but that was my fault. So I told him Ephesians, I was thinking Ephesians 4 for something else, but I told him Ephesians 4, I meant James 4. So, you know, it works. It's still Scripture, and there's unity in Scripture, so it'll be fine. But as soon as he started, I'm like, wait a second, it doesn't sound right. So for many years, scientists, evolutionists have been looking for the missing link, the magical one example that ties monkeys to humans. It really just shows that they're more like monkeys in their thought process. And evolutionists have said for many years, if there are millions upon millions upon millions of these missing links, how come you haven't found one yet? Well, they won't find one because there is no missing link when it comes to I didn't put that up there, so I'm not sure what they're doing. Okay. There's no missing link that links evolution to humans because it doesn't exist. Humans are created by God, and we know that. However, there can be missing links. There can be a missing link between you and your wife that causes division. There can be missing links in the church that causes division among brothers and sisters. There can be missing links in a story. You could read a book and get to chapter 5 and realize that something's wrong with the book and chapter 5 is missing. And so you go to chapter 6 and you can see the first part of the story and you can see the last part of the story, but you have no idea what happened in the middle, and that's the part that links it together. Well, there can be a missing link in your walk with God and in my walk with God. And in fact, I'm going to say that there is a missing link in your walk with God and in my walk with God. And we're going to look at that missing link today. Our text is James 4, 6 through 10. I am going to read it because we just read the wrong one. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Testing. Is this working? Okay. So before we look at those five verses, I want to take a quick look at our text within its context of the book of James. I know this will take a few minutes, but I think it's worth the review and the overview of what we've learned these past few months and to set the stage for these verses that we're going to look at this morning. So please reach down, grab your seatbelts, fasten them tightly and low around your lap because we're going to go fast. And we don't want anyone blowing out the back end of the fuselage. We're going to cover a lot of ground today, but I believe this is the direction the Lord has given me for this message. So please stay engaged as best you can. I believe this message is critical for our congregation. Not because I'm giving it, not because the words that I'm going to say, but because God breathed this out through his inspired word and has it written and inscribed for eternity for us to hear. And we need to hear it. So Lord, help me to stay out of the way. My prayer is that his word would go forth in the truth of the gospel and the power of the resurrection. That the Holy Spirit would renew our hearts through the word of God and breathe new life in us, in me, so that we can be his people here on earth and worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that God would bring revival to each of us, and we have been praying that for a while, and that He would bring revival in this little congregation to revive our dead hearts and minds so we can live 100% for our King. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like the dead bones in Ezekiel that are laying on the floor dried up in the desert. But our God revived those dead bones, put flesh on them, and they marched. And our God is the same God then as He is today. And our God, the Holy Spirit, lives within those who know Him. Last week, Jason mentioned a summary of the book of James could be, show your faith in times of trial. I think that's a great summary. He also mentioned two possible key verses, James 1:22, be a doer of the word and not just a hearer, and James 2:17, faith without works is dead. You know, when we look at the epistles, the letters written in the New Testament, it's important to notice that those are expository in nature. Expository preaching is actually modeled after those texts in Scripture. And sermons by Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, and others, Ezekiel from the Old Testament. Of course, I'm not putting myself on that pedestal. I'm far below those men. But that's what we desire to do, to read the text to give understanding so that it has meaning. And then we trust the work that only the Holy Spirit can do, and that's to do a work in our hearts. So just real quickly, if you look at Paul's things, because they're the clearest probably, you know, he starts each epistle with a greeting because he's writing a letter to a group of people. So he has a greeting, and he has a conclusion at the end where he says his final goodbyes. But that middle section then, he moves quickly from that greeting into a short summary of what he's about to teach, usually in 10, 12, 14 verses. And then he starts to unpack that in detail and prove his thesis. And once he's proven his thesis, which is usually about halfway through those epistles, he flips to the application of that doctrine to our lives. And then as he gets towards the end, these texts, they ramp up in intensity to drive the point home that we are required to apply God's word to our lives. That we can't hear that. That it's not okay to hear that and walk away the same as before we heard. It's not okay. So the verses we're going to look at today, I believe, are a climax in the book of James. James actually tells us how we can do what he has told us we must do in this book. These are some of my favorite verses to use in counseling and discipleship settings because they are packed with truths. In fact, I memorized a few of them as a kid and heard sermons on them, but never were they tied together as one group. This is a powerful group of verses that lays out clearly a powerful concept that we must grab a hold of tightly and not let go. And that if we grasp these truths and believe these truths and how they work together, God can use them to give us tremendous traction in our life of obedience and holiness to God's word. James is a very practical book and has a strong emphasis on humility. I'll give you a preview. The missing link is humility. So let's look at the broad context of these verses and how they fit into the whole book of James. Chapter 1, I'm going to go through these chapters quickly. Chapter 1, trials. Trials are profitable in part because they drive us to God in humility, and those who humble themselves and ask God for wisdom, He promises to grant them the wisdom for that trial. But He says without faith, we get no wisdom. Faith requires humility. Hebrews says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is defined as believing what we can't see. This requires humility Because I see something and I think I know what that means. And God says, it doesn't mean what you think it does. Which am I going to believe? These eyes or the God who created these eyes? It requires us to believe God even when our eyes and our minds tell us something different. It requires us to trust God even when we're scared to death. Both rich and the poor should be humble because both will die and pass away like the flowers in the heat of the desert. Next, all trials come with temptations embedded in them. James is invaluable in explaining how we are tempted. We're not tempted because the devil made me do something. We're tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires, and we sin when we choose to succumb to those desires. That is pride. Humility resists what we want and instead chooses to obey God because He is God and we are not. Be a doer of the word. Don't just hear it and walk away. Okay, chapter 2. Don't show favoritism. This is judging others by looking at the exterior. It's judging the heart when we can only see the exterior. This is pride. We think we know all things. Humility recognizes that God's law is just, and we are to submit to Him and love others. Don't confuse this with how our culture interprets and twists this passage on not judging. Although it is certainly wrong to judge by any standard like ethnicity or cultures or anything superficial or external in appearance, God judges by the heart. Next, faith without works is dead. Why is faith without works dead? Because that type of faith, the false, hypocritical faith, is not true faith. Real faith results in God giving that person a new heart, Jeremiah 31, a heart that wants to please and obey God. This will change a person. If there is no change, there is no new heart. If there is no new heart, there is no salvation. Without faith that works, there is no faith at all. Don't be deceived. Chapter 3. The tongue is unruly and unable to be tamed. And only true religion, only true faith by a person with a new heart can have real change. And this change will be shown in your speech. Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or, out of the heart, the man acts. Our divided heart is shown by our divided speech. We bless God and we curse Christians from the same mouth. Listen to verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom of the world versus the wisdom from God. Self-seeking and prideful wisdom, that passage says, causes confusion. Every evil thing, it causes fighting and wars and bickering and fighting within the church. But wisdom from God is pure. It's peaceable. Do you think you have wisdom? Is it pure? Is it peaceable? Is it gentle? Is it willing to yield to your brother? Is it merciful? Do you look to mercy and not judgment? Is it truthful? Or is it hypocritical? And does it produce peace? Peace at home, peace at work, peace in the local church, and peace in the world. God even gives us peace with our enemies. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. If we don't have humility that produces this fruit of peace, then we will have pride, which results in war. Chapter 4, 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you are a friend of the world, the scripture says, then you are an enemy of God. You cannot be both. You can't love God and love the world. You can't love money and love the world. You can't love the things of this world and love our God. And you cannot embrace the culture, the belief system, and everything around us in this world and love God. That's what it says. If you don't like it, take it up with God who wrote these words. And trust me, I know I'm speaking to you, but I'm speaking to myself. This passage has done a work in my life the last few days. If you are a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Chapter 4, verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God is a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. We don't like that word because we use it wrongly, but our God is a jealous God. He demands 100% devotion from his people. 99% is not good enough. 99% is good enough to get you to hell. And unfortunately for us, God never grades on a curve. All these things should be driving us to Jesus and the cross. Because through Christ, we can be forgiven for that 1%. Or flip it around, the 99%. We can be forgiven for our hatred towards God. We can be forgiven for our love of the world. And at the cross, he takes our sins on himself and dies, paying that penalty, and gives us a new heart, and gives us new motives, and gives us a purpose to follow and obey him. In the Old Testament, God calls Israel an adulterous nation. He calls them harlots. Pretty harsh, huh? That's God. It's not me. He promises to make a new covenant because they have proven they couldn't follow him. And in that new covenant, to give us a new heart, one that will cause them to want to be faithful. In the New Testament, we are equated to the bride of Christ. Why does God choose marriage as these examples? He's very consistent between the Old Testament and New Testament. He uses these same analogies, that of marriage and faithfulness or unfaithfulness in that marriage. Why? Because we can all relate to that. We can all relate to that idea. All husbands want wives that aren't 99% faithful. Anyone want a 99% faithful wife? And no wife wants a 99% faithful husband, does she? We can relate to that. That's why he uses those examples. So now we reach our text, chapter 4, 6 to 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We will come back to that text, but I'm going to finish out the book of James to put it in context. Finishing chapter 4, right after that, don't judge your brother, that's pride. Don't boast about tomorrow, that's pride. Chapter 5, the proud and wealthy oppressors will be judged by God for their pride and their prideful actions when they put themselves above the helpless poor. Because of all this, everything we've seen in James, this is still chapter 5, be patient and wait faithfully on the Lord, obeying the word, submitting to Christ, and loving your brother. This is humility. Have faith that the righteous judge sees all and will make all things right. You be humble and submit yourself under the hand of God. Next, pray and confess your sins. Humility. And finally, humble yourself to pursue the wandering brother. You may be hurt, offended, not appreciated, but do it anyway. Go ahead and get hurt. It's okay. It takes humility to get hurt for someone else. It takes humility to put others above your feelings and be willing to risk being hurt for someone else. Have faith, be humble, love God, love your brother. And finally, the judge is coming, and he will right every wrong. All these things in James is leading up to our text for this morning. All these things should make us realize that we are incapable of doing those things, especially at that 100% mark. But that's God's standard. These things are impossible, absolutely impossible for us to do in the flesh. There's only one thing left we can do, and that is to humbly come before the Lord, asking for his help, pleading for his mercy, coming before him in our time of need, asking for wisdom in the trial, going to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, for help in our time of need, from Hebrews. Then and only then will he give us what we need to stand faithful in the trial and resist the temptations that bombard us, and to clinging to him to get the grace we need to obey him. I can't remember, was it Jerry Bridges? I can't remember. No, it wasn't Jerry Bridges, it was someone else. I think it was Heath Lambert who said, humility is the cure. He was speaking about pornography. Humility is the cure. He said, there has never been a person looking at porn while he's humbly professing Christ. You can't be humble and do that. You can only do that in pride. So James 4, 6 to 10 is the only answer how a believer, an unbeliever, has no hope in this. The unbeliever's only hope is complete annihilation before the cross of their will and bowing it to the will of the Father and saying, I can't do this. I am a sinner. I deserve hell. Please save me. That's the only hope if you're in here without Christ. That's it. But this is our only answer of how we can obey these things that James is telling us to do and to respond to the situations like James tells us to respond. So on your outlines, finally, number one, the primary principle, how God deals with man, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a primary principle in life. You can read Genesis from the very beginning to the very end of the Bible, and God is very consistent. He is against the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Letter A, God is against the proud. That word resist that New King James uses, ESV and NASB and IV all say opposed to. The Greek word means to be hostile towards, to oppose, to resist. I want to focus on the be hostile towards. God is hostile towards the proud. He's not okay with it. Let's define pride or proud. Dictionary.com defines proud as a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing, conduct, etc. That's pretty good. E360Bible.com defines pride as extreme love and focus on self. That's pretty good too. We could also define it as idolatry of self, worship of self over God and honor of others. How does the world define pride? Well, that's an interesting question. and I was kind of blown away. So I want you to pay attention to what I'm reading, because you'll kind of shake your head and go, huh? Here's what psychcentral.com says, quoting a psychologist. One of the most significant roots of pride in psychology is low self-esteem and self-worth. Huh. Sounds strange? So let me make sure I'm getting it right. If I want to overcome pride, I must be more prideful. I must have a higher value of myself, and this is going to cure my pride. In other words, to eliminate pride, I must be more proud. Wow. And these people have degrees. Not sure where the LOL emoji's at right now. But it's actually pretty sad. God resists the proud. He is opposed to the proud. Let's look at what the Bible says about pride in just a couple places. Pride in the world, Romans 1:18-23. For the wrath of God is revealed to heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, there are no atheists in this world, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. How foul is that? You look at the creation, and you're going to make a stupid idol and think that that's what did that? You're going to make an idol out of the thing that the Creator created? Why does man suppress the truth that God has revealed in the heavens and through his creation? Because of pride. They refuse to give God's glory, it says. It's not that they don't see what you and I see. It's that they don't want to believe it. They refuse to be thankful because they're too proud to think they need anything from God. So what happens when they do this? Their thoughts and minds become futile, useless, and worthless. And they say things like, to overcome pride, you must be more prideful. Their hearts, which are foolish, because God says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and because God says that the fool says there is no God. So in their hearts, which are already foolish, are now become darkened even further. They become dull, dumb, stupid. They cannot think clearly. They can't process what they see with their eyes and come up with any sensible conclusion. Because the sensible conclusion is, somebody made this, and he's bigger than me, and he's greater than me. This is how people in the world that the world claim is smart come up with stupid and utterly ridiculous ideas of how this world came into being, like scientists, some of them, and what man's problems are and how to solve them, like worldly psychologists. Pride in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Man rose up in his pride to build a tower to heaven. What did God do? Pretty great story, right? All of a sudden, no one could talk to anyone anymore. They couldn't communicate. They couldn't coordinate. And they were dispersed throughout the world. Man doesn't stand a chance against God, but the proud think they can. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The story of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament in Daniel bears this out. King Neb, as the king of Babylon, was the most powerful king in the world at that time. Because King Neb was proud and claimed that he alone had built all the kingdom that he could see, God cursed him and made him go crazy. He made him wander for 7 years in the grass, eating grass like a cow. The greatest king of all time at that point. On his two legs. Crawling around eating grass like a cow. Okay. This was a great king who was humbled by the great king. And he was told to do this until he acknowledged that God was the one who actually has control over the kingdoms of man. And in Daniel 4:37, after 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." We could look throughout the whole Old Testament and see how God deals with the proud nations by destroying them. We could see how God deals with the proud individuals by humbling them or killing them. We could even see that God is not a respecter of persons and has dealt with the Israelites, his chosen people in the Old Testament, over and over and over again because as a nation, they were proud and refused to obey and humble themselves and submit to God, ultimately resulting in tremendous judgment in AD 70 because they refused to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah because they were too proud. Instead, they rised up in their pride and they murdered Jesus on the cross, the one that they should have humbled themselves before and worshiped. And guess what? People still do that today. If Jesus walked this earth today, the majority of people want to put him back on that cross. Let's look at a brief rundown of history and pride in the Bible. The first sin ever committed in heaven was by Satan. Pride. He wanted to be God. The first sin on earth by Adam and Eve? Pride. They wanted to be like God in knowledge. The biggest sin ever committed was the murder of Jesus. Pride. The Jews did not want to submit to Christ and did not want their power structure changed. Two final warnings in Revelation. Don't add to Scripture. Pride. Don't take away from Scripture. Pride. The final promise in Revelation 21:6-8. "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" This is Jesus speaking. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." A fountain of life to the humble. Eternal punishment and destruction to the proud. Couple quotes about pride. Joel Beakey says, "Pride is a devastating sin and is complex. Most sins turn us away from God, but pride directly attacks God. It lifts us up and against God, seeking to dethrone him by enthroning ourselves." And what else is the cause of all transgression but that man's ignorant pride will have his will preferred to the will of God? That's William Cowper. And Stephen Charnock said, "Pride is self contending with God for preeminence." Are you proud? If so, God has set his face against you. God does not look lightly on pride or the proud. God will humble all proud people. You have two choices in life. You can humble yourself before the cross, or Jesus will humble you in judgment. But every person that has ever walked this earth will be humbled before our Creator. For you, I plead with you, humble yourself before the cross. Because letter B, God is for the humble. But he gives grace to the humble, it says. Grace is goodwill or special favor towards someone. To give grace is to give something good that they do not deserve. As sinners, we deserve nothing from a righteous God. But God gave us his Son, and all who trust in Jesus will be saved, and he gives us the righteousness of Jesus. We are saved by God's grace. The word humble means downhearted, downcast, timid, unpretentious, or lowly. It is to think soberly about ourselves. To be humble means to submit our will to God's, that we recognize our true state and don't think more highly of ourselves, and to see God in His true state and His elevated position above all things and our lowly position. It is to see that God is right and we are wrong. God is wise and our wisdom's foolishness. It is to see the vastness, the greatness, the power, and the majesty in God, and in turn see that we are small, weak, helpless, and dirty. It is to see that we need God, but God needs no man. To be humble is to recognize, as God does, that we are just dust. That anything more than that is because God has made us into His image. That it is God who blew life into that dust and created us. That God's purpose is to glorify Himself, and our purpose is to glorify Him. That's the reason we were created. All is for His glory. It is not for ours. It is God's kindness then and mercy that He recognizes that we're made of dust. He knows we can't meet His standards. So He sends His own Son to meet them for us and to pay for our sin and our failure and our hatred on the cross so that we can be forgiven. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want to look at two kings. King Saul versus King David. Both sinned. In fact, I would say in my humanness that Saul's sin was less than David's. Saul did not obey God in that he did not kill all of the enemy. David disobeyed God by sleeping with his friend's wife and then murdering his friend to cover up his sin. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When Saul was confronted by the prophet Samuel, he made excuses for his sin and did not own it. Because of this, God removed Saul from being king, and the multi-generational kingdom was taken away from Saul. When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan for what I would think is worse, he confessed immediately and said, "I am that man. I did it." He didn't hide it. He didn't try to make less of it. He said, "I did it. I did all of it. I slept with her, and I murdered her husband. I am that wretched man, and I know I should die." It's basically what he said. Because of this, God restored David and blessed him tremendously. There were still consequences, but He blessed him tremendously. And the greatest blessing of all is that that multi-generational kingdom still exists today by the great-great-grandson of King David, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning in heaven right now, today, over the kings of man. God resists the proud, but He has so much grace for the humble. First Peter 5:5-7 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be subject, submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to his humble." There's that quote again. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." You know, all people will be humbled. The only answer for proud people is the cross of Jesus Christ and the humility that comes with that. The cross humbles all people. We're equal at the foot of the cross. There's no social status. There's no financial benefit. There's no authority or power struggle. At the cross, we all stand helplessly before a righteous, holy God, deserving the just punishment for our sins, and we recognize the just penalty is eternal punishment in hell. And only those who bow to Christ and acknowledge their utter helplessness and hopelessness and fall on their knees in their utter submission to Jesus, crying out for help and salvation from their wickedness and sin, putting all their faith in Him and only Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Only those people will receive the grace that God gives the humble. For all who have done this and believe this, know that God is for you. He was opposed to you. Now He's for you. He said we were His enemies. But Christ died for us while we're His enemies to save us. And now God calls us His friend. Number two, the response of the humble. Verse 7 through 9. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Letter A, submit and resist. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word submit means to obey, to be obedient, or it could also mean to bring under control or to put into subjection, to put under, or to submit yourself to. Could mean both. We are to submit ourselves to the Lord, or the Lord will submit us. And as Christians, I will say that if you are saved and you're proud, God will submit you. If you're not, well, God will submit you. In that case, God will submit you in love to bring you back to Himself. If you're not saved, God will submit you in judgment. And you will be where you don't want to be. Like an MMA fighter who is overpowered, and the guy's got his arm in an arm bar, and he's about to break his arm. The guy has two choices. He can tap out and submit. They call it submitting. He can submit, or he can get his arm broke. Most of them submit. He gives up. He surrenders his will to save his arm. He acknowledges the other guy's better. He's won. He's stronger. He's faster. And in humility, he submits to him, or he will be broken. We can look at the example of Jacob wrestling with God. God's toying with him, right? God's wrestling with him all night long. In the end, God touches his hip socket, and Jacob can't do anything. And then to further prove his point of who he is and who Jacob is, God asks him his name, and Jacob tells him. And God says, no, it's not. I'm changing your name. I mean, MMA fighters can't even do that, right? But God changed Jacob's name. And Jacob asks, who are you? Does God answer? He does not. God does not have to answer anybody. Submission equals humility. We must submit to God if we want to please Him. We must submit to God because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you want His grace? Do you want His help to overcome sin in your life? Do you find yourself in a lifelong struggle against certain sins that you can't seem to make traction of? Well, you can't make traction because you can't do it. Submit to God, and He will give you the grace to do it. Resist. This word resist is different than the word for resist used in verse 6. This word here means to stand against, to oppose, to be hostile towards. This is resisting the devil here. The word means to stand against, to oppose, to be hostile towards, to resist. To set oneself against. We are to resist the devil. We are to be hostile against the devil's attacks. We are to resist. We can only do this if we're submitted to God. How many times do we get this backwards? Every time we step back into that habitual besetting sin, we have twisted that verse in our application. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, the power of sin over us has been broken. Do you believe that? We say we believe that. He gives us the power to obey. But every time we disobey, it's because we have chosen to resist God and submit to Satan. The word resist implies a great struggle. To resist isn't easy, it's hard work. Satan is opposed to the humble, just like God's opposed to the proud. Satan loves the proud. God loves the humble. We must resist with great effort the work of the devil in our lives. He is seeking someone in this room today to destroy. Do you believe that? Or do you believe he's just out there at some other church? Because I'm saying he doesn't really care a whole lot about the people in the world. They're destroying themselves. They don't need Satan to help them. He is here today in our midst as we're here, as we go through our week, looking, watching for opportunities to destroy you, to destroy me. Do we believe this? If so, we must fight. We must resist. We must struggle against, stand opposed to him and his schemes. If some bad guy walked in that back door, I have no doubt that a whole bunch of men in here would go after him. It doesn't matter if someone got shot. We wouldn't give up until that guy is down. But when Satan comes and throws some nice, shiny, little gleamy thing in front of our eyes, we're like, oh, I like that. When we need to be going, no! We need to violently resist Satan. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, not a little pussycat, seeking, watching whom he may devour. Do you ever see the videos on YouTube of groups of big animals, right? And lions attack. Which one do they go for? The one straggling behind all by himself. And that's what Satan's looking for. The one straggling behind all by himself that thinks he can do it on his own. We need to stand opposed to Satan and his schemes. We need to resist him, it says, stand steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. We're not alone. All Christians have the same fight. Might look different in different places. Might be different topics. Every single person in here has the same fight. Might be a different outworking. Might be a different micro sin. But the big sin is pride. The big sin is us not submitting to God and choosing to submit to Satan. Satan wants you. Remember the old famous World War II poster with the lady with her arms crossed and saying, the army wants you. That's Satan. Satan wants you. And he will do much to get you. We must resist. But here's the beauty. That verse doesn't stop there. If we do resist, God has a promise for us. It's not a suggestion. It's not a might happen. It's not a roll the dice. It is an absolute. That's why I say when we succumb to those sins, we are choosing to do so. Because God says, if we resist Satan, he will run from us. He will run away. He will not stand and fight. He will flee. If we resist Satan, he will run away. You look confused. I have to scroll back here. Where am I at? Resist the devil and he will flee from you, verse 7. Maybe I said something weird, I don't know. I got a lot of confusing looks here. If we do resist, Satan will run. Flee means to run away, to escape, to avoid danger, to avoid, to flee, become invisible. That's what the word means. We need to remember this, not when things are going well, We need to remember this in the heat of the battle. We need to remember this at the very beginning of that battle. Our responsibility in that battle is to resist Satan. And God promises that if we do, Satan will run away. Have you ever fasted for any length of time, say at least 24 hours, and you feel that intense hunger pain come up? How long does it last? It doesn't last 3 days. Science says it lasts about 20 minutes. And then it diminishes. And it'll come back. But it isn't at that intensity for the whole time. When you feel that intense hunger, you need to last for that time period. You need to fight that. If you can deny yourself that food for 20 minutes, the hunger pangs greatly diminish. It is like this with most temptations as well. Can anyone attest to that? I can. The first 10, 15, 20 minutes is the most intense. And then it diminishes. Our problem is that we don't want to deny ourselves anything for 20 minutes. That's the problem. It's pride. I am worth this indulgence. I don't want to wait for 20 minutes. We must resist Satan in the heat of the battle and wait on the Lord to provide for our real needs. We must submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. Letter B, verse 8a, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The word draw near means to come near or approach spatially, come close to. It's a personal thing. You come near to God. We're told to draw near, to approach God, to seek him. The idea of drawing near is that we come to God like a child comes to his father and mother who loves them. They draw near because they love them, because they trust their parent. They value them. They want to spend time with them. They want the love that parent has for them. They draw near because close to them is a safe place. It's a secure place. These are all the same reasons for us to draw near to God. In Christ, it is the safest place on this earth is by him. We love him because he first loved us. His love is real. It is safe. It is secure. He is the perfect father. All of our fathers fail. He never fails. These are the same reasons for us to draw near to God. To draw near is to desire to spend time with him. Like Mary and Martha, right? Mary was busy. Martha just sat at his feet enjoying his company. She neglected the work because she just wanted to have that relationship with Jesus and absorb his love and fellowship with him and gather his wisdom. This is how we are to be with God. Remember, all of Scripture was put there for a purpose. None of it's random. We need to spend time in God's Word, not because we have to, because Jesus loves us, and we want to love him, and we want to be near him. That's why we spend time in his Word. Hebrews 7, 18-19 says, "For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." The purpose of our salvation is that we draw near to God. If we're not doing that, we're missing. We're missing. I'm just going to say we're missing. We're missing it. We can only draw near to God at the very start through the cross. I mean, there's no hope apart from that. If we draw near to God without the cross, we'll be instantly destroyed. But as we draw near through the cross and through the blood of Jesus, God promises in this passage to draw near to us. That's amazing. Anyone else think that's amazing? Anyone else walk around in the desert and look at the mountains? Look at the sky? Look at the beauty of it all? Say, and look at yourself and go, why? There are a few things that we must do to draw near. In fact, draw near is a command. First thing we must do, letter C, is we must clean house. 8b, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To cleanse means to make clean, to wash. It could also mean to ceremonially clean. We are to do this work of cleaning our hands from sin. What does that mean? How do we do this? It means we must first be trusting Jesus to forgive us for our sins. But if we are, he promises that the power of bondage of sin in our lives and on this earth has been broken, which means that we can resist sin. It means we do not have to sin. Right? We do not have to sin. Does anyone think you have to sin? You don't have to sin. It means that when we sin, it is never because the devil made us do it, but because we chose to sin. It's not because of your upbringing. It is not because of some difficulty in your past. It is because you choose to sin. Every time, 100% of the time. There is never a time that you or I choose to sin that we did not do it. That we did not do the sin. We chose that. And what's really gross is we chose it over God and all the blessings that God has for us. We chose it instead of drawing near to God. We chose to sin against him. The process of breaking sinful patterns in our lives requires diligent work. We in the Christian church in America and probably in Christianity from all times and certainly in this room, we err on both sides of this problem. We err on saying, it's all the work of Christ, I don't have to do anything, which is a lie. And we err on, I have to do it all. And that's a lie. The truth is, Christ does it all and we do all the work. We both do it, it's both. We do 100% choose to obey God, and God 100% gives us the grace to actually do it. That's the life of the Christian. This work is not in our own strength, but in the strength and power of Jesus. However, it is still work that you and I must do. We must break the patterns of sin by resisting Satan and resisting our fleshly desires. We must deny the flesh. We must deny ourselves. And we must stop sinning. We must change our patterns of sin into patterns of righteousness and obedience. This can only be done through Christ, but it doesn't happen alone. It takes commitment, diligence, and work. I keep tying these all together because if someone takes a clip from this, they'll lie about me. And if someone takes a clip here, they'll lie about it another way. They're together. Both are required. Both are in Scripture. Both is in the passage I'm talking about. We're commanded to draw near to God. We're commanded to resist Satan. We're commanded to cleanse our hands. These are work we must do. It's not optional. Paul speaks, there's a reason the language in Scripture is the way it is. How many times does Paul speak of beating his body into submission? How many times does he talk about running a race like an athlete, requiring training and persistence and overcoming obstacles and pain and suffering? How many times does he talk about that? But yet we think the Christian life should be this easy thing. Oh, I trust in Jesus, life's great now. No. Pay attention. Life is a battle. It's a war. And you just entered it. Now we know the end. Paul uses these analogies of athletes because what do athletes do? An Olympic athlete denies himself or herself many pleasures in life for many years to hope to win that prize. A stupid piece of gold with a ribbon attached. How much more should we be putting more effort into walking with God when ours is an eternity in heaven? But the language he uses is work, strenuous work, effort, labor. We have the strength of Christ to obey. We need to do the work. Unless we think this means it's all effort, our effort, we are now told to purify our hearts. The word purify means to have moral virtue or to sanctify ceremonially or morally, to set aside, to purify yourself. The word for heart is the word cardia, means the inner self. In the Bible, it never means the part of the heart that we talk about in anatomy and in the medical terms. That's not what it means. This is a reference to the inner self, including the volition, the mind, and our desires. It refers to what's deep and far inside of yourself. It's your thoughts and your feelings, the deep things that make you tick, so to speak. And only Jesus can make our hearts pure. But as we cleanse our hands, He works to do that sanctifying work of purifying our hearts. There is work for us to do here too. It's a command, purify your hearts. How do we do it? Romans 12 says, by the constant renewal of our mind, by God's word, by the regular consistent time of reading, studying, memorizing, obeying the Bible, by regular prayer, by constant fellowship in the local church, by the remembrance of the Lord's Supper. God uses all these things as means to sanctify us in our walk with Him. By changing our patterns and habits, Christ synergistically works to change our heart, which in turn changes our desires to love and obey Him more and gives us more strength to obey Him greater. And the cycle continues and continues. Doesn't that sound great? Here's the warning. It works the other way too. I had an old youth pastor once say something, I'll never forget it. It was a long time ago, so I must never forget it. Talking about the old man and the new man overcoming sin. He said, there's two dogs in the fight. And whichever dog you feed is going to win. If we feed the dog of self-indulgence, he will win every time. If we feed, I don't even want to use the word dog. So if we feed the Lord Jesus Christ, He will win every time. Our heart directs our habits, and our habits help form our heart. Both are part of God's plan for our sanctification. He talks about double-minded men. Double-minded means two minds, two-spirited, or vacillating between opinions or in purpose. Why does he call us double-minded? Well, because we are. James says that we're double-tongued. Remember? We bless God and we curse our brother. This is double-tongued. And remember what Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks. We're double-minded, we're double-hearted, we're double-tongued. We do this because we're hypocritical in our hearts and minds. We're not trusting in Christ like we should. And part of cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts is to put away that hypocrisy, to put away the doubt, to put away the gossip and slander, to put away our pride and put on humility, to put away Satan and put on Christ, to submit to God and draw near to Him and resist Satan. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And although Christ will give us the strength to obey, we still find that in this life, we will struggle and we will fall into sin. So what do we do? Letter D, we grieve our sin. Verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The word lament in New King James is used as be wretched or be miserable or to grieve in other translations. It is to be sorrowful. It is to realize our own misery, to be afflicted in our souls. We're to mourn. We're to be sad. We're to grieve over our sin. We're to cry. We're to weep. The word used for weep or cry is to wail aloud. There is a different Greek word That means to weep silently. That's not what's used. This one is to wail or sob out loud over your sin before the Lord. Gloom means depression, gloominess, sadness, heaviness, downcast. Well, now we don't sound excited, do we? Because we don't like this in America. Humans don't like this. Why? Because we just want to be happy and pretend that everything's great. But if we look at our sin and we realize that we offended the very God who saved us, we would mourn over our sin. You know, we frequently mourn and grieve and fuss and whine and cry when something happens that we don't like. We're really good at it. So it's not like we don't know how to mourn or cry. We're quick to say, that's not fair, when someone does something against us that we don't like. Well, we need to stop whining and need to remember that fair equals hell for us. We don't want fair. We want mercy. We need to stop mourning over our pride and selfishness and start mourning over our sin. Our sin is a personal attack against the holy God. When we sin, we are opposing God. Do we see it that way? Do we see it that when I sin, it's me against God? And somehow I think I can do that. We need to recognize this and mourn and grieve and weep over our sin. We need to be broken over our rebellion against a holy God. A God who loves us, the one who saved us, the one who actually gives us the power to not sin. You know, the lost, they don't have the power to not sin. They're in bondage to their sin. And they're a slave to their sin. It is the saved who have had those chains broken and now have the actual ability to make a choice to obey God and to not sin. He saved us. He saved us from the power of sin today so that we can obey, but we still choose to disobey and turn our backs on God. We don't submit to God and resist the devil and watch him run because we like the sin. Instead of submitting to God and resisting the devil, we choose to submit to the devil and resist God. Ouch. We don't like to think like that because it's very uncomfortable, isn't it? Because it reveals who we are. Because it is humbling, embarrassing, and quite honestly painful to ponder. But that is what we need to do. That is exactly what we need to do. We need to recognize and acknowledge the deep and grievous nature of our sin against a perfectly holy and eternal God. If we only saw a glimpse of that, we would have no problem weeping over our sin. It would be the only thing we could possibly do. Number 3, the promise, verse 10. As we start to wrap this up here. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Other translations say, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Same thing. In the sight of means in front of, in a position of space, in the presence of, right before God, in his face, before his presence, mano a mano, man to man, in the sight of God. Humble yourself. Will lift means to lift up or exalt or elevate. And here's the beauty of this passage. If we humble ourselves before God, he promises to lift us up. He promises to lift us up out of the pile of poop that we wallow in. And I'm sorry if that word's too harsh, but it really isn't harsh enough. He promises to lift us up out of that and place us in the palm of his hand and give us the strength to rise above the cares and concerns and loves of this world so that we can truly love him. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's a beautiful two verses. As we humble ourselves before the Lord, not only will he lift us up in eternity, but we can also cast all our cares before him now. That's not talking about eternity because we won't have any cares then. It's now. Anyone have any cares? Anyone has any concerns? Anyone have any fears? I do. Do you not? Cast them before him. Because he cares for us. And it's not like, I mean, I can cast them before Brother Bill and know that he cares for me, but he can't do anything about it. I can cast my cares on God and know that he can do everything about it. He can completely take care of all of it. Not just a little piece of it, every single bit of it. All the complexities, all the danger, all the fear, all of it. It is amazing that our God cares for us. But he does. And that God who cares for us can do everything. Remember to cleanse your hands from sin. It requires discipline. The discipline of cleansing the actions of our hands, feet, and body, that we would do God's will, that we would discipline ourselves to obey and to submit, and that in doing so, in disciplining this, I would establish patterns and habits in our lives that would allow God to work and in our hearts and our minds to change us and conform us into his image. The patterns of Bible reading, prayer, singing, meditation on Scripture, regular meetings in the church, and participating in the body life of the church. These are all things I can and must discipline myself to do and pray that God would use these means of grace to do the greater work of changing my heart, to align it with God in submission to his will and his ways. These things help us to draw near to God. We can't draw near to God with dirty hands. We must do these things, not only when we want to or feel to, but especially when we don't want to. That's called submission. If I only read my Bible when I feel like it, I'm not submitting to God. If I read my Bible because God tells me to and I really don't want to, that's submitting to God. And as I do that, God will change my heart to want to read his Bible more, right? That's the synergies, that's how this works. We need to purpose to do these things out of fear and love, that God would sanctify us by his word. His word is truth, John 17, 17. God, help us to know you, to pursue you, to draw near to you. Help us to do what you've called us to do and trust you for the results. That's what we're to do. We do our work. We trust him for the results. We believe him. Because he says it'll happen. And as we do the work of drawing near, that God would in turn draw near to us, and this would be a synergistic relationship that grows and matures us in our faith exponentially. Oh, and we want God to change our heart as we work, as we do the work of purifying our hearts. That God would do these things and actually change us to be more like Jesus. All these things James tells us to do. We can do them at some level through self-discipline, can't we? But we can't go to the deeper things with self-discipline alone. Can I stop my lips from gossiping? Absolutely. But can I stop my heart from murmuring against my brother? A little different. Can I stop doing acts by my discipline? Can I cleanse my hands and feet from doing things? Sure. But can I change my heart? That's an act of God. We have to discipline ourselves to do these things, and we need to cry out to God to make the heart level change that we really need. But remember the new covenant. God has already done that work. He's already started that work. He has taken out that old stony heart and replaced it with a heart that is focused on Him. In the process of drawing near, I must realize that a part of this is my part and I must do it. But it is only through the mercy and grace of God and the power of the resurrection that I can even do my part. And if I'm doing this in my own strength, although there will be some benefits, that's not what God called us to. Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that we must believe that God is. That God is means that He is the sovereign one. He is the one I must submit to. He is the high and lifted one. He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of me. He is the one that is submit worthy. Not Satan, not me, not you. And that if we submit to God, we can certainly resist Satan. God! Satan! God! Satan, right? Satan is nothing compared to God. Nothing. Satan can't even tempt us. Look at the book of Job, right? The amazing thing about Job is God told Satan exactly what he could do and could not do every time. Satan never went outside of what God told him he could do. And that as we submit to God, we can resist Satan. And that just like God is opposed to the proud, we must be opposed to Satan. We must set our faces against him, but only in God's power. Because if I get into that fighting rink and set my face against Satan in my strength, I will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. So in the process of all that, we cry out to God because we need a heart change. And because we need to do some work. My heart should result in work, and my work should stem from a heart of worship. But I still must work, even when I don't feel like it. In those times, instead of whimpering and succumbing to temptation and laziness, may we discipline ourselves to work because we love God, and because love is an action, and love of God is obedience to Him and submission to Him. In the process of the difficulties of submitting, drawing near, cleansing, and purifying, we cry out to the Lord to help us to see that His promise and to look to that. That we look to the end in faith. That we see God for who He is. That one day we will see Him perfectly, but now let us see Him in our frailty. That we pray and cry out to help us to be drawn to Him, and that we believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who follow Him. We need His help as we submit to Him, in that our dedication, our love, our commitment, and obedience to Him, that we would learn to abide and live with God and walk with God. We must believe that as we do these things here on earth, we would have the faith and believe that God will exalt us and lift us up and not leave us wallowing in the mud in helplessness and hopelessness. And that I would not be tempted to run to the end and try to exalt ourselves, but that we would wait on God for Him to exalt us. In our trials, we must believe that He is, that He is sovereign and in complete control, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that there is a purpose in trials, and the purpose is for our good. He is a good God, and He only does good things. The missing link in your walk with God is humility. It's the missing link to victory over sin. It's the missing link to holiness. It's the missing link to real happiness, joy, and contentment. The missing link is humility. 1 Peter 5, 6-11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion and the power forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God. We thank that you are a God that's worthy of worship, Lord. You're the God of all creation. You're a holy God. And we are wretched sinners. But you loved us before we loved you. And you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. Lord, help us to cling to the cross. Help us to see our helplessness. Help us to see the pride of our sin and the sin of our pride. Help us to submit to you. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to resist Satan. Help us to cleanse our hands, Lord, and purify our hearts. And help us to wait on you and humble ourselves in your sight so that you may be glorified by our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Okay, stand for prayer.